We're really excited about this series. In fact, through September, we're threading it through morning and evening services. So this evening, you get part chapter 3 as we continue, and John will be speaking then. But whether you're not yet a Christian and just beginning to find out about God and what he's done and what he's made available for you, or whether you've been a Christian for decades, what this passage is reminding us about is that we need the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to ask now that we pray again. Lord, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit and for the lessons that are contained in these few verses. And Lord, I need your help and we need your help both to speak and to understand these things and to go deeper into you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that here in these next few minutes, you will just deal with the distractions that there may be. You'll give us a real focus and ears to hear you, Almighty God, speaking into our lives. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, let me begin by a quick summary, the 1 minute version of where we've been over the past few Sundays in chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2 of this letter written by the Apostle Paul. We've already noted that the Corinthian church has only been in existence about 5 years at the point that Paul is now writing to them. So it's a young church. And it's a church that's got tremendous life, but it's also struggling to find its way a bit and to navigate the things of God. Because what's happened is that the culture from round about Corinth, there in the middle of the first century, has started to seep into the church's life. Very natural. It's what happens. Our culture impacts us. And many of the things that were typical of Corinthian culture, in that they were big on philosophy and big personalities and rhetoric and boasting and power and manifestations of power, these sorts of things that were part of Corinthian culture have become part of the church there in Corinth. So much so that the Greeks who are there as part of the church and part of the community characteristically had an appetite for wisdom and learning and understanding. That was very Greek. And for the Jewish community who were there, their mindset wanted to see signs and wonders. They wanted to see the evidence. And into that culture steps the Apostle Paul. And he, as we have already covered in chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, he simply preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. He tells them about a Savior, Jesus, the Messiah who came, who died on the cross, and why he died, and what it's all about. And we have already heard put in Paul's own words that when he speaks of Christ crucified, this is a stumbling block to the Jew who hears it. And it's utter foolishness to the Gentiles, to the Greeks there who hear it. But Paul's motto is simple and continuous. We preach Christ crucified. The reason that the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul describes how he came into the city of Corinth those 5 years earlier. How he came with much fear and trepidation. And how he felt as he was speaking about Jesus Christ crucified. He felt, you can almost imagine, his knees knocking together. And that feeling of this feels so weak as messages go. And yet that conviction and that discovery and that reality that this was none other than the wisdom of God and the power of God for salvation. Chapter 2, verse 2, if you've got Bibles open, and we encourage that because you can see things in front of you. Paul writing, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, many of us know what that's like. Something of what Paul is saying there in our everyday lives, even in the 21st century, even in Gloucestershire. Let me give you two examples to get us into this morning. The first is, for some of you I'm looking, in your RE classes perhaps at school. Or maybe in a university lecture, or maybe in other subjects, or just chatting with our mates, or friends or colleagues at work. And they say something very hostile about the Christian faith or the Lord Jesus Christ. And you try perhaps on occasions to say something back. And it comes out and it perhaps feels so weak and ineffective. And it leaves you feeling really defeated sometimes. Have you ever had that experience? I know I have. And it's sometimes a good reminder, and this is why this passage is so important, that even when it's coming out muddled, or even if it's coming out clearly, but they don't want to know. Here is the amazing fact that when we talk about Jesus and his death on the cross and what it was about, it may appear foolish to human wisdom, and it may be rejected as absolute nonsense. But the cross of Jesus is the wisdom of God, and therefore it's powerful for God to use. And people do believe. So you see it through some of the New Testament experiences in Acts, for example, Acts 17. And Paul is there in Athens, another cosmopolitan city, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. Some sneer. And that's not nice when you're on the end of a sneer. And some want to find out more, and some, we read, believe. The cross is powerful. Now, we've had our friend earlier in the service describing about the religion, ethics and philosophy type classes that some have been involved in and some will be in. And whether you're part of a lecture or whether you've just read The God Delusion by Dawkins, we hear how strongly that sort of atheistic stance is being promoted in our culture today. Dawkins, Richard Dawkins that is, vehemently rejects the message of the cross of Jesus Christ as, and I quote, vicious, sadomasochistic and repellent. Now, that's strong language, and this is what he says. Let me just read one quote. We should also dismiss it, the cross, as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment? Now, whether you're hearing that sort of stuff bombarding you in the playgrounds or in the lecture room or just in the staff canteen or even in your own head, you get something of the clash, a tremendous, powerful clash between the wisdom of the world, which comes at us like that. And what Paul is saying here is we preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's hard sometimes to reason back, granted, but this next section of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians helps us with a vital framework that we all need to understand something of the power of God and to help us refute something of the world's wisdom. Let me just quickly give you a second example which may help and apply it to today. I was mentioning about Corinth there in the first century being big on signs and wonders, big on power, big on rhetoric. You know, in the 21st century, even for the Cheltonian culture, there is a longing in our culture to see power and signs of God at work. People are looking in all sorts of places to see these things happen. And in chapter 2, verse 5, the verse that Andrew started with, rightly so, it says there, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul is emphasizing God's power. In chapter 4, verse 20, he will then talk about the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And it's the reminder to a first century church, as we need in the 21st century, that God is in the business of power. We live in a time also where there is tremendous desire for experience and evidence of knowing something that is deeper of the things of God. Seeing God's hand at work. And let me relay it like this, because this is how I hear some Christians talk when they're looking for a church. They're saying, well, I want to go to the church where I really see God at work. I want to see some signs and wonders week by week. And my friend, there's nothing wrong with that sort of appetite, other than if it's looking for the wrong thing. Is it to know God more? Jesus Christ and him crucified? Or to get a fix on the latest sign and wonder? Now, labels fly around in our day, but this is the sad part about it, and this is why I want to bring together the two labels. You have the label that says, well, if you want the Protestant sort of reformed end, you'll go and hear the Word of God, the cross of Christ preached. And if you want to see the signs and wonders, you go to the Pentecostal or the Charismatic church or community, and then you'll see God and really know God's power. And what 1 Corinthians 2 is doing is saying, my friends, both things come together in and through the cross and through the Spirit. They cannot be divided. You know how at the end of a wedding service, as we've just married the new couple and love is in the air and they've joined hands and they've joined lives in marriage, and we say, those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder or let no one separate. Really serious words. And in the same way, it's that for the cross of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's let no one put these aside and separate. And Paul here is bringing them together in a wonderful explanation of what a Christian disciple needs. That the cross and the Spirit belong together. They cannot and they must not be divided. Let's look at it under 2 points, very simple. First point is this. God's wisdom is cross-centered. Cross-centered. Looking here especially from verses 6 to 9. And as I've already noted, Paul is emphatic that his whole life message was to be cross-shaped. Knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, let me just say this. It's not a code for therefore dumbing down the message and keeping it very, very narrow. Is that the danger sometimes when, you know, the cross of Jesus is spoken about every Sunday at 10:30? Well, we do well to recognize that Paul had a much broader scope of things and subjects that he addresses, even in 1 Corinthians. He will go, as we will look, to issues of spiritual gifts and to the resurrection and to the hope. And to the community of God's people. And all sorts of other subjects. But here's the point. They are all to be seen through the cross-shaped presentation of the gospel. See, I pause on this because I do sense that we can slip into a type of pattern. Where we can feel that we're faithfully communicating the cross week after week. Maybe it's a Sunday emphasis. Sunday mornings are gospel services, or if we did it in the evening, gospel services, as some churches do. And I'm not knocking that. But if what's happening is we're just preaching the gospel to believers already, then what Paul is saying here is that everything must be filtered through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's a real corrective to a blasé attitude about the cross. You see, that's the other danger we face. Is, oh yes, we've done the cross. I became a Christian 40 years ago or whatever it was. And I came to the cross of Jesus and I left my sins there and he took them and I'm free and I'm a Christian. Praise God for that. Not knocking that or mocking it at all. That's the miracle of salvation. But could there just be a danger among some of us who are experienced, mature Christians, that we have become hackneyed in our understanding of the cross of Jesus? It's become so familiar, so formulaic, that were we to try and explain it to another, it would just sort of trip off in the sort of sound bites that we heard when we were young. Well, the Corinthian trait for the Christians there in that church were they wanted to be puffed up. They were boasting about their spirituality. So surely the love of God in the sacrifice of his son needs to be clearly understood and experienced. And to take this on board further, in the teaching in verses 6 to 9, God's wisdom is encapsulated in the cross. It's both simple that a child can understand it, but it's also so profound. And I've got a, not that way. First point, it's hidden from the word, from the world. Verse 7. See it there, God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden. Now this isn't some sort of mystery which God has been playing with in a tantalizing way and kept for just the elite and those who are in the know. It's not a bit of that. There, what Paul is conveying here is that there is a design plan to God's wisdom which informs us that the cross of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought somewhere around about the year 30 AD. But before time began, end of verse 7 says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Before the foundations of the world were put in. Way, 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 way back in eternity, God was planning the cross and a sense of glory that would come through his work. To save and redeem a people for himself. Now do you sense what Paul is doing in writing these things to the church at Corinth? It's saying in effect, don't underestimate the gospel message. Don't get all glib and superficial and say, oh yeah, the cross. Because yes, the cross of Jesus was and is a divine mystery. It's a master plan of God, the architect. It's a plan of God which was revealed right under the noses of those rulers of the age. God is a planner. We see it in the details of this universe. We see it in the way that Jesus went all the way to the cross, and 332 distinct, specific prophecies given in centuries past are fulfilled in the events of Jesus going all the way to his death and dying and coming back to life again. That's God who planned these things. It's incredible. And so Pilate and Caiaphas and others who were involved, they didn't have a clue what was going on. They just thought they were doing another crucifixion. Not a bit of it. For all the world's wisdom back then or even now, God is wisdom, and in his wisdom the cross is the centerpiece. Did you understand any of that stuff this week in the news about the CERN project latest? And the whole business of recorded particles travelling faster than light, and Einstein's theory all turned upside down? I bet some of you understood that. I know. You physicists, or whatever you say. I mean, I didn't quite get any of that. But you sort of imagine the brains of this world, the resources of this world. And you gather them all together. And the philosophers who are trying to attempt to answer that age-old question, what is truth? You know, Pilate asked that question in his encounter with Jesus, not having a clue what was really going on in terms of God's wisdom and the unfolding plan of the cross, but he says that amazing statement, what is truth? It's a really important question. And all those power brokers of culture then could not comprehend such a huge divine plan, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. If you want to know more of this amazing plan, read Ephesians chapter 1 and you get it unpacked there even better. Here's the point: they were killing God's own son that life could be given to this world, to men and women who believe. Now that emphasis keeps popping up in 1 Corinthians, that for all the wisdom of this world, it's not about your IQ, your GCSEs, your degrees, as our children's talk reminded us earlier. But in a sense of verse 9, do look at it. It's the controlling verse of this section. That God is so much bigger and wiser and cleverer than the world's best brains. Let me read it. It's a quotation from Isaiah 64, verse 4, roughly. It's an adaptation at least. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's a wonderful summary. We're meant to just stand and go, whoa, that's amazing, wow. Or in the words of our first hymn this morning, how great thou art, God. How great thou art. By the way, that was Sally's choice. Great choice, Sally. Thank you. At one level, so simple that even a child can receive and understand by faith the love of Jesus, and thank Jesus for his gift, his cross. But at another level, it's so deeply profound that the gospel defies total understanding. And so we stand rather like Sir Isaac Newton. Let me just quote this one. There we go. Great scientist. This is what he said about all his achievements and discoveries. And I think it's a wonderful picture to take back into this chapter too. I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore, picking up a pebble here and a pebble there and admiring them, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. That brilliant description of a great mind. And that realization that actually, for all the intelligentsia, he just knows a tiny bit of it all. We'll take that back into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And what we see is that as well as it being hidden from the world until God's time, secondly, it's revealed to those who love him. Verses 9 and 10. How does anyone get this wisdom of God about the cross of Jesus? Well, here we have that the Holy Spirit reveals these things to them, and to us for that matter, through those three modes of learning and experience, through eyes, ears, and mind. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That verse is often quoted at a funeral service, rightly so, it's good, it speaks of wonderful, deep things of the future. But you know, have you ever taken that verse for today? That's a verse for the Christian disciple, prepared for those who love him. You see, something of the error of the Corinthian church was they had got too big on puffed up knowledge. And what Paul is trying to inject is a healthy reminder that actually it's about loving him. Practical action. A heart that is warm. And recognizing that Jesus Christ is God's wisdom and his cross is the solution to every situation or problem. Fascinating to look back at Isaiah 64 where that quote comes from. No eye has seen and no ear has heard and so on. Because it's from a situation in Israel's history where sin was blocking everything. The people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. The cry to God is, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, God. We need you, God. And I wonder if we were to take this word for ourselves personally and apply it to our situations, things that are happening. I wonder, are we cross-shaped enough that we reach out to know this is God who has revealed to us by his Spirit greater depths and mysteries and greater plans? To be cross-shaped. To realize and to really believe that the cross is the solution to every single situation we face. Do you believe that? So if you're stuck in a difficult challenge with a relationship difficulty or perhaps a marriage difficulty or stuff that you can't do, have you ever projected the cross onto your situation and seen what Jesus has to offer? That through his death and through taking sin and pain and stuff on himself, he sets people free to live and love him. What the Holy Spirit does here is highlighted also in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus saying it to disciples before he goes back to heaven. John 16, I'm quoting from, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, how does that happen? Well, we need to rush to the second point. God's wisdom is Spirit-directed. And what we see from verse 10 through to 16 is that the Holy Spirit, who will and who sees, will reveal the deep things of God to us because he's God. Do you get that in that sense of him searching in verse 10? God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. If God's Spirit is not at work, we don't stand a chance of seeing and understanding the cross of Jesus and knowing him personally. But thank God his Spirit is at work and he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit, the one who is God. Why, I wonder sometimes, the neglect of the Spirit's presence and work in our lives personally or in our church's life. Why that dichotomy that has crept in that somehow if you want to know the Holy Spirit, you go to a different church. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ must be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-ordained people as we are. And what is so exciting here is the analogy of the PIN number. Let me explain more quickly from verse 10 and 11, and I hope you'll see what I mean. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Paul's point is this. What's inside a person, only that person knows. It's obvious. So in my mind right now is my PIN number for my bank account. My password for my computer. A whole stack of experiences and things that I've been through. They are the things that are within this man standing in front of you this morning. And the same is true for each of you. You have got things that are within you that only you know. And will never be revealed unless you choose to reveal them. Now the wonderful thing here is the fact that no one knows the thoughts of a person except the person's spirit within him. So what Paul is doing is he's using the like by like idea. You can only know what it's like by being the same as. like. And so, as he explains it and unwraps it here, human beings can know human beings. God, and only God, can know God because God is God. I hope that's as simple as can be said. And so in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, there in God, in the Godhead, the Spirit of God who knows the depths of God himself, knows those private things, those secret things. So if I choose to reveal things that are known only to me, I will use words. I will put clarity and shape to those things. And what we have here is a picture, a reminder to the Corinthian church, the Cambrai church, that the Holy Spirit is active. The one who there in Genesis 1 verse 2 was hovering over the face, over the waters, over the chaos. There involved in the act of creation. The Spirit of God reveals God and the things of God. With the Spirit of God we have one who searches all things, even the deep things of God. And then secondly we come onto the fact that he's also an indwelling Spirit. In verse 12, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Get the liberating aspect of this, my friends, that God has revealed himself. And there's no need to play with religion anymore. It's not about formulae, but God who is Spirit living in us personally. Isn't that the wonder of Christianity? It's not just another old faith. It is God revealed. His Spirit revealing these truths of a Saviour. That's why I love singing that song we sing quite often. King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. Do you know, I reckon if we were to go around this week with that pumping away in our front of our minds, we would be living slightly different. God of Heaven, living in me, indwelling us. Receive the Spirit who is from God. Now I say that he's the gift because that's how in Acts 1 verse 4 Jesus says to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised, and in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see the point I made earlier? It's not the Holy Spirit for some, the cross for others. The Holy Spirit brings together the cross for the life and for the reality experience of every disciple. The Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to the unfathomable riches of Jesus. I could hardly say the word unfathomable there, but I'm going to say it again. Unfathomable riches of Jesus. That's what that picture from verse 9 is all about. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has perceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The Spirit is linking the Godhead, the very things of God, to my life, to your life, as he makes himself known. So I want to say this morning, thank God for saving faith when a child by faith says, thank you, Jesus. The invitation this morning again to anyone who will receive Jesus Christ as Lord. My friend, we come as a child. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. And who will show you your need and who will propel you, as it were, to the foot of the cross? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicts the world and shows that we have a need and we're wrong and we need to be made right and gives us peace with God. And you also recognize something of the maturing process here. The Holy Spirit gets our attention onto working and growing in maturity. And a third one is declaring, verse 13 and 14. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And what a great encouragement when we do try and utter and speak, which we should do, for Jesus. We may not in ourselves get it right. But you know, the Holy Spirit takes the words, even of the most inarticulate, and just uses them to connect and link others with the things of Jesus. I like to think of God's gift of his Spirit as rather like Jesus promised to his disciples. When I go back to heaven, I will ask the Father and he will send you a counselor, a tutor, a teacher. Ever had to pay for private tuition? It's quite costly. But here is the gift of a free tutor, a free teacher, the Spirit himself, God himself, to teach us spiritual truths in spiritual words and to give us insights, to give us what we don't have by ourselves. And remembering in the first 5 verses of this chapter, when Paul has already defined his speaking and preaching as not being up to much, here the encouragement is that the Holy Spirit does the work. He's the constant helper for us this coming week. When we lack the ability, Jesus will come through his Spirit and will say and will help us in our work and in our speaking. And he will also help the person listening and work in them. Now that person is described as the unspiritual person in these verses. And that's how we all were. We couldn't get it until God revealed us by his Spirit. And then a final point, maturing, verse 15 and 16. One of the facets of maturity is growing and becoming discerning. And in verse 16, that lovely last phrase, we have the mind of Christ. And could it just be that the danger is we say, well, I've got the mind of Christ on something because I know best. What Paul is trying to say there is you as a church, we as a church have the mind of Christ. But it needs careful handling, verse 15, because not subject to any man's judgment. That has been applied down through the history in some church books and church life to say, well, I can do whatever I want or say whatever I want, which of course was very Corinthian. But the clue to handling this verse correctly is where is the cross of Jesus in any claim that we make? Whose agenda is being elevated? Is it our own personal agenda or the agenda of the cross and of Christ? And the danger for any Christian church, as I bring it all together now, is to think we've arrived. We've got all of God. When we maybe are just like we're going to see in chapter 3. We're just like infants. Toddlers. Attention on the wrong things. Can't wait to hear what John's going to say tonight as we look into chapter 3. But you know, I think of toddlers. Can't be disparaging about a toddler who's 2 or 3. They're toddlers. But you know, there's something really sad about a 20-something or a 30-something or a 40-something or even a 70-something who's still throwing the toys out of the pram and kicking off because the cross of Jesus is not central in their life. Do we have the mind of Christ on these things, in our life, our decision-making, our walk? Let me end with a story, an account, a true account of a couple engaged to be married. Jim and Elizabeth, their names, and one night prior to marriage, they were just walking, as young couples in love do. And they went into a graveyard in the town where they lived, and they sat on one of the gravestones, and they were chatting and said, let's pray together. And they prayed for each other. And they prayed for their future life. And their marriage. And beautiful night. The moon was bright. And as they finished their prayers and they just looked in front of them. And where the moon was shining down, it had caught one of the crosses on top of a grave tombstone. And the shadow of that cross was cast right in front of where they were sitting. And he turned to her and said, you know, in our life ahead, we've got to remember the cross of Jesus must be first. The cross of Jesus must shape our lives, to use the words we've been using this morning. And for them, that was going to be a costly decision and acceptance, because as they went to serve Jesus in their married life, even as a young married couple, and some of you know this story well, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot went to take Jesus to a tribe of Alka Indians. And in taking Jesus to that tribe, Jim was killed by one of the natives. Young children. The cost to following Christ. Jesus never said it would all be easy. But what he looks for is obedient disciples, men and women who will follow him. Who will want to mature, who will want to declare, who will want to experience the indwelling Spirit. And the one who links us to the deep things of God to be worked out in our everyday lives. He's looking for you, for me. What will we say? And how will we go? Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would protect us, ourselves personally, but us as a church, from getting carried away with rhetoric, or personalities, or agendas which are nothing to do with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us personally to not be relying on a set of beliefs and doctrines in our head only, but may what's in our minds reach our hearts. And may we have first-hand experience of you and the power of your Spirit as you prompt us, as you nudge us to follow you, to know you, to love you. Lord, we thank you that here this morning, as we've looked at this passage, you're not asking us to do anything we can't do without your help. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, making him so available, so free. Lord Jesus, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit would have a greater freedom and access in our church family here. That we would know Christ and him crucified. Lord Jesus, come, we pray, and deal with us personally. Deal with us together, and that our lives would be cross-shaped, and we would know that fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, and that shared experience of your resurrection power, which we're going to think about now, even through baptism. And may these things be our help and our encouragement, for we pray them in the name of Jesus. Amen.